First John chapter 2. Talking about the word advocate. The word advocate. The word advocate in Greek is parakletos. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. Parakletos. It's a long E. It means he who has been or may be called for help. He who has been or may be called to help. Instead of for help, to help. It's one who will plead in the favor of another. One who is the representative of another. So it's somebody who comes to help, to plead, to represent. This word was used in particular in the law courts for the defense attorney who pleaded the cause of the person on trial. And this shows Christ who pleads our cause versus the accuser. There's the accuser of the brethren. He's the prosecuting attorney, and then there's the defense attorney, and that's Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. It is interesting to note that this same Greek word is translated comforter, talking about the Holy Spirit, in John 14, verses 16 and 26, also chapter 15, verse 26, and chapter 16, verse 7. So he is showing that his very own spirit is there as well, working in and through the person of Christ to plead our case. It's not just the man Christ who's pleading our case. He is. But it's also really and truly God himself. God's the judge. God's the defense attorney. God's the jury. And if we're on his side, we've got it made. We're going to turn out just fine. But if he's not on our side, it's not going to be too well. We've got to stay in the covenant. Just continue to walk with him. Continue to trust him. It says that we have the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This refers to Christ's righteousness, Christ's purity, and Christ's sinlessness. It shows the absolute integrity of his character. He is the one who can stand in the courtroom and make an appeal to the Father. He has perfect access to the Father to present our case. And he's there saying, I died for this person. And the Father is saying, that death will not be in vain. What you did on the cross, I will accept at all times. And we need to accept it at all times as well. It's a tremendous thing that God has done. It is the most fantastic and marvelous thing. There's nothing that compares with it. And to think that it's really real, this is really true, this is what God has done. This is shows his whole plan, all of his provisions, so that we can have eternal life. And this is so that our joy can be made full. See, no wonder we're battled by unbelief. No wonder we're battled with worry and doubt and fear and all of these things. Because if the devil can keep us from really believing this and really accepting it, he has a real hold on us. And we believe it. We've experienced it. So why do we have this doubt? Why do we have this thing nagging at us? See, this thing nagging at us? It is a thing. It's demonic spirits. It's not our own mind. I just have such a... my mind is just operates on data and facts, and I'm just trying to be reasonable and logical. No, that's not really what the case is. You wouldn't have got saved if you just followed your own brain. You wouldn't have got filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in other tongues if you followed just your own brain. You wouldn't be believing in deliverance and in healing and all of these other things that are extremely odd when you consider what the world believes. We believe some rather weird things, strange things, right plain and simple in the Word of God, but the world has not seen those things. We believe them. And we know we believe it with all of our hearts. So why the problem? Why the block? Why the badgering? Why the nagging? Why the worry? Why the fear? Where is this coming from? It's not coming from God, and it really and truly is not coming from ourselves. The vast majority of it is demonic spirits working to frustrate us, slow us down, bog us down, hinder us in any way possible. To think in heaven, Jesus Christ occupies a position on our behalf where He ever liveth to make intercession. At all times, He's in this position so that whenever we stumble, whenever we would sin, that we can call upon Him. All we have to do is confess our sin and we can have fellowship immediately restored. We can have that sin canceled, blotted out, literally as though it never happened, removed as far as the east be from the west, to be remembered against us no more, where He forgets our sins, counts it as though we never did it, and we can have that kind of fellowship, no matter what thing we've stumbled in, no matter what we've been, no matter what trick the devil has pulled on us. Now that is really marvelous. We're talking about something that's wonderful. We're talking about something incredible. This is fantastic beyond words. And this is what's going on. And it's in our behalf individually. It's for us. Not just for the person next to us, but for us. It's for us. It shows that God is for us. He accepts us. He loves us. He's made this provision. What a tremendous provision. See, that's why, really, when we look at it logically, how can we really, now we still will, don't misunderstand me, but really, how can we be in despair? How can we really be discouraged? How can we really be filled with all the worry and all the anxiety? Now, the reason is because we're not able yet to live the truth completely and fully appropriate it. And so there'll still be times when we're bogged down and we will need the brethren, and I think we're going to need them all the way to the end. We're going to keep needing all the encouragement that we can get. But we have to see more and more that based on the truth, this is the way I should feel. This is the way I should be thinking. This is the way I should be acting. And I'm going to do it. One person testified last night in the effective speaking class. I was having this problem in this one area. And just about when he was to fall into it again, God spoke to his heart and said, "Why don't you just decide not to? Just decide not to. You decide not to." He'd been praying and struggling and he said, "Just you decide not to." The light went on. He said, "Okay, I'll decide not to." He didn't. He didn't fall into it. Now the thing was still trying to battle him and come in, but he made the decision that was his to make. And all the provisions were there for him to make the decision. And he realized that he could. I can make this decision. I don't have to fall into this. I don't have to feel this way. I don't have to go into this damp and be overwhelmed by this cloud. I don't have to. Sure, I've still failed. Sure, I'm still weak, but I don't have to go into this. What I do is I take this turn over here where Jesus Christ is standing there as my defense attorney, and I say, "Please help me." And he puts his arm around me and says, "I'll be glad to." And that's a better turn in the road to take than the one over here to the despair, the discouragement. He said he would get real introverted and leave me alone. And really, he's an attention getter. And demons of self-pity and all the rest came and knocked on his door. And he said, "Come on in, just who I needed." Of course, it's the last people that he needed around. He didn't need those kind of spirits around. But he realized that he didn't have to do that. He did not have to yield to that. He did not have to feel that way. That's quite a revelation. Start to realize, I don't have to be that like that. That isn't really me. I don't have to act that way. I don't have to talk that way. I don't have to feel this way. That's a pretty amazing thing. All because of Christ. All because of Christ. Now, the devil then, he'll sneak in and he'll say, "Well, see, that's well and good. But why aren't you doing it right now, this very moment?" You say, "Well, it's going to take some time, but I'm learning. And in the meantime, just get lost." And you give yourself time. And you give God time. Just because you hear something doesn't mean that you can jump into it just like that, live it out 100%. Nobody's going to do that. We're going to get it, lose it, get it, lose it, get a little bit more of it, lose some more. But in time, we're going to know how to walk in these things. And we're going to learn how to do it. People are skilled at all sorts of things, and they still make big mistakes. Amazing what people do. Building houses, and they know how to read the blueprints, and they still do some dumb thing. They pour the cement in the wrong place. They cut the board too short. All sorts of things that very skilled people do. Dumb things. Really stupid things. They have to forgive themselves. They have to go get another piece of wood. They have to get the flunky on the job to break up the concrete so they can pour it where it was supposed to be poured. It's always good to have a flunky like that on the job. On that kind of a job, that's what I would be. I would be the flunky over there pounding on the concrete. Well, whatever your position in life. See, no matter what, people are still learning all the time how to do things. Nobody really does anything perfectly. We're not walking with God perfectly, but Jesus Christ did, and so that's our hope. Amen. That's our hope. He did it. Amen. And I can be in Him. That is such a marvelous thing. Such a wonderful thing. And it doesn't produce sloppy living. It causes our love to grow for God. And out of that, we start to live in holiness like we would have never done otherwise. We will live in holiness like we couldn't do any other way because of love. That's marvelous. That's wonderful to have love be the very motivation to it. Not just some effort to appease this mean, old, cantankerous God who's looking for the... He drew this line and he drew it. He didn't draw it real clear. That way he'd get more people to step over it so he could smash their foot. He just kind of drew it there. And he's just waiting. His eyes are big. He sees you get close. Oh, wow! Oh, and he goes, oh, I got another. That's not God. That's not God. God isn't that way. God's warning, screaming, yelling, sending angels. Don't do that. No, watch out. He's a loving Heavenly Father. He is concerned with His children. He doesn't want to spank them. There's been times my children have just about done something which would have resulted in spanking. And I'd watch them. And I'd get their attention. And they wouldn't do it then. But see, if I hadn't been watching and got their attention, then they would have crossed the line. Well, see, no parent wants to spank. That is no fun. Tears everywhere. It's just like they just died. You're like the worst person on planet Earth. Especially mothers. Boy, they really go through it. They just feel like, I failed. I had to spank my child, so I failed. The mother ends up feeling guilty. Fathers generally aren't that way. They can more or less do it, not feel quite those same things. But it's still, it's miserable. They get the, like my daughter, there she is, and it's, I'm going to have to spank her. So she wants to hug me. She's thinking. Let me hug you, please. I haven't even laid a hand on you. Let me hug you, I just want to hug you. Okay, hug me. Pretty hard to spank him after that, huh? But I somehow do it. But you don't want to do it. No desire to do it. It's terrible. It's no fun. They'd rather take him out for ice cream than do that. Want to do something like that? No, it's not pleasant. God doesn't want to do that with us. He doesn't want to judge us. He doesn't want to spank us. He doesn't want to chasten us. He doesn't want to put us in these fiery furnaces. That's not really what He wants to do. It's only when these things are really necessary. And they're intended to bring us closer to Him and to wake us up to the seriousness of life and seriousness of the decisions. It's all out of love, though. It's all out of His concern for us. He's not trying to make life miserable. He's trying to make life wonderful, make it abundant, filled with joy, filled with peace. Verse 2, He says, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Greek word for that's translated propitiation here is hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S, hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. And the meaning of it is the means whereby sin is covered and remitted, where sin is covered. It's the means. There has to be a way in which this is done. And it shows that Jesus Christ is the way in which this is done. It's His shed blood. So that is the means by which sin is covered. But it isn't God just covering up the sin. It's that He's remitting the sin, removing the sin, covering it and removing it, making sure that that sin is fully discarded. That is what God is trying to accomplish, longing to accomplish. And He shows here that it isn't just for our sins, for those that know Him now, but He's also set this up as a provision to bring the whole world in. He wants all to be saved. He wants every single person to be rescued. He does not want one person to be damned. That is not His heart. Now, there are many who will be, but it has never been His will. He's not willing that any should perish. And that is the truth about God. Christ is the provision by which all sin can be removed. Whether a person's unsaved or saved, Christ is the only provision. He's the only covering. There's no other covering. There is no other way. It's only in Christ that we find the mercy of God, the grace of God, His forgiveness. Don't find it anywhere else. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commands. So He's showing another one of these connections. How does a person know if they really know Him? It can be seen by whether or not they're keeping the commands of God. Some people don't even know the commands of God. So how can they really know Him? They don't know the Word of God. The average Christian does not know the Word of God. He doesn't. He doesn't have the slightest idea really what the Word of God is saying. He can't explain salvation. He can't explain water baptism. He doesn't really know anything about the rapture. He couldn't tell you anything about the book of Revelation. He doesn't understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He doesn't know what a type is. He doesn't know any of these things, really. The average Christian, he lives in an ignorance. See, the devil has robbed him. God is longing to bring people to places where they can really learn the Word of God. How can we keep His commands unless we know His Word? And the only way you can really tell if somebody knows Him is if they are walking in accord with His will. If you really know somebody, you walk in accord with His will. If that person is dear to you, and that's somebody that you genuinely love, and you want to be like that person or please that person or be a blessing to that person, you've got to really know their heart and what would please them, make them happy. And if you know that and you really want to please them and make them happy, then you do those things. You don't do opposite things. But the average person trying to live for God does not know the will of God. And there are so many Christians, they are waiting for a word from the Lord, waiting for the Spirit to lead them. They're going to be led. They're going to be led by their own mind and by demon spirits. And this is happening. This thing is rampant. It's a very clever strategy of the devil. He wants us to keep His commands. The word to keep, in keeping the commands, means to watch over, to take care of, to keep an eye upon, to observe attentively. Now this shows somebody that is really intimately involved with God's commands, intimately involved with God's Word. It says in John 14:15, if ye love Me, you'll keep My commands. If you do. Well, Lord, I'm not sure if I am. What do I do first? He says, find out what they are. Find out what they are. Have your mind so that it's being you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you're getting God's Word. And what kind of things should I be thinking on? What kind of things should I be doing? What should make up my life? What should my attitudes be? What should my motives be? See, all of this makes up life. And we've got to find it out from the Word of God. We need to find it out as God is bearing witness with His Spirit in our spirit, drawing us closer to Him. The Word of God is so important. It is so important. I'm not exaggerating, and I'm not trying to belittle anybody, but the average Christian does not know the Bible. He just doesn't know the Bible. The proof of that is that when we came to this Bible college, we represented the average Christian. It's exactly what we represented. We were just, in some cases, we might have been a little bit more than some of them. In other cases, we were less. We wanted God, and we wanted to live for God. Now, how much does a person learn in their first semester in Bible college? It's incredible what they learn in their first semester in Bible college. It is astounding what is learned in the first semester of Bible college. Now, the first semester of Bible college, what is it? It's 99% basics. The very basics of Christianity. And the students are ranting and raving over the glorious, fantastic, marvelous things they're learning. It's even an amazing thing. And this is not anything, don't misunderstand this. But it's true with the people that come in from our Christian school into the Bible college. They learn things in their first semester where they are ecstatic. There is a lot given out in the first semester of Bible college. And then that's going to continue on for 8 semesters if a person went as a full-time student. A full 4-year program. Now, if we come in as the average Christian, and then in the first semester we're just overwhelmed with these tremendous things, what does that tell us? It tells us we didn't know anything. It tells us that we were really just bankrupt. We really didn't know His heart, His will. We didn't know His word. But he doesn't give all of this and then say, walk in it right now, this moment. It's coming in such a way where He is giving a great amount of time for us to learn how to do it. So much easier to gather the data than it is to live it. And He's very patient in this matter. But we just need to see that as we look out here, there is a famine. There is a famine. It's not for bread. It's for the Word of God. And it was true in religious Israel, and in religious Judah, and it's true in Christian America. There is a famine. It's amazing. And with all the seminars, and with all the books written, and all the people ministering, you'd think, well, people should know the Word. But they don't. They really don't. They really do not know the Word. They can't tell anybody really how to get saved. They don't know how to witness. They don't know how to tell somebody how to get filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't know how to prove what that doctrine is in the Bible. They don't know what a cult is. They don't know what's going on. They really don't. They're labeling all sorts of things as God and it's not God. Labeling all sorts of things not God and it is God. And that's the truth. It's a very peculiar situation. Especially when you consider virtually every home has a Bible, if not 2 or 3. Bibles in motels by the millions, Gideon Bibles, and you got Bibles everywhere. The Word of God is everywhere, and hardly anybody knows it. Hardly anybody can interpret it. You just can't find. And the people who are able to interpret it that you see out here, a lot of them, it's shallow. There's no real depth. They don't really know how to teach it. They don't know how to be anointed to teach it. And then the devil has brought all these things with the prosperity teaching and the blessing packs. So then it takes a twist. And then you've got praise God in all things. And everything works for good, meaning that everything is good. And so now death is good, and this cancer is good, and this person backsliding is good. And then you got Calvinism, and God is saying, this one's saved, this one's lost. Just him saying it arbitrarily, and people everywhere are believing that. Everybody goes in the rapture, people are believing that, and then they don't know if there's a rapture. And they say it can be any moment, and the confusion is just, it's everywhere. And people don't know anything about the basic subject of water baptism, really. They don't know what words to say. They don't know whether it's really necessary. They don't really know what it represents. There's so little out here on these subjects where you find people who really know what they're talking about. And so no wonder the people aren't really able to live the way God wants. No wonder they're so involved in materialism and all these other things. That's why God has called you. That's why you're in this Bible college. God is giving you His Word. And He is going to make you into His spokesman. He's going to make you into His mouthpiece. He is. It may not look that way today. It may not feel that way today. But that's what He's doing. And it is a rather fearful thing. And in the natural, it's far beyond anything that we can do. But God is going to energize us. And He will accomplish His will in our lives. And it's a vital matter. We want these people to be able to live for God. How can they live for God? They don't even know His Word. We've got to be able to go out there and teach the Word. Bring the Word. He says to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. How can I go back in my mother's womb? Nicodemus, you dodo. He didn't say that, of course. And they were in all these other situations. And he said, oh, ye of little faith. Well, we were in that boat. We were right there in that same situation. We can relate to that. We don't understand things much better than Nicodemus. We don't have much more faith than the apostles did, and they had little faith. And Jesus had to rebuke them. But He kept teaching them. He kept leading them. He kept guiding them. He kept giving them hope, kept giving them direction. And then on the day of Pentecost, look at the guys who stand up on the day of Pentecost. Looks like a whole new crew. Looks like we ran all the other ones out of town, and we got 12 new ones to drop in, take their place. Well, in effect, that's what God had done. He had so totally changed their lives. It was like 12 brand new men. 12 different men. 12 bumbling idiots over here, worse than the Three Stooges and the Keystone Cops. And now look at what they're doing. They know exactly how to build a church. They know exactly how to lay the foundation. They know how to speak. They know how to minister. They get 5,000 souls saved that day, or 3,000. Then a few days later, they get another 3,000 or 5,000 saved. Short time, the church has just skyrocketed. That's a fantastic church growth. It's the power of God. It's being with Jesus. Now, if Jesus was an ordinary man, He would have kicked him out a long time ago. He said, boy, you're the worst motley crew I've ever seen. There's no hope for you guys. You'll never be able to do it. You can't even get it. You can't even ride your tricycles, let alone ride the unicycle here. So just get out. I'm going to try to find somebody else. But He knew He'd called the right ones. They had a heart to live for Him, and He was going to keep dealing with them. That's the same position we're in. And that we need to take that and let it build hope. So that we're really encouraged by it. See, that gives us hope. That means God, He's not upset at the clay. He's going to keep working with the clay. He's going to keep it there in the potter's wheel. These are really tremendous things. God wants us to be able to rest in that, really trust in that. Verse 4, He says, He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. This is, when He says, He that saith, that's in the present tense. So it's the one who continues saying that he knows Him. And this is in the perfect tense. So it would read literally, he who continues saying, I have known Him with continuing results, but yet he doesn't keep, and again, that's present tense. So, saith is present tense. Know Him is perfect tense. And then keepeth, again, is present tense. And so here's this person saying, continually, I have known Him, and it has continuing results in my life, but he is not continually keeping the Word of God. He's a liar. It shows the deception. Now, a person who says, I know Him, and I'm living for Him, and at certain points he doesn't keep the commands, that's to be expected. And there's provision for that. But there's not provision where we have a person living, as pictured here, as a complete hypocrite. That's what this picture is, a complete hypocrite. He He says this, but this is what his life is. There's no way to be a believer and have your life characterized totally as an unbeliever. Cannot be. Cannot be. That's not true faith. This goes back to James chapter 2, where we're talking about faith and works. Faith and the proof of faith. That's what we're talking about. Faith and its proof. What proves faith? Actions, words, deeds. I really love God. So I'm spending all sorts of time over here at these kind of movies and with this crowd of people. Now, wait a minute. It'd be like saying, now, I really love this girl, and she's my bride, and I just want to be with her all the time, and I'm over here with these six other ladies. Hey, you got to be kidding. What kind of love are we talking about? That's not love. Somewhere there's a horrible deception. If this man really believes that he loves this person, he's spending all of his time over here, he's either so terribly deceived, or else he's doing it knowingly, just hoping he won't get caught. And sometimes it's very difficult to know exactly what's going on. Generally, it's a deception. Generally, it's just a total ignorance of really what's taking place. It's amazing how the devil can blind our eyes. It's amazing how we can be so certain that something's right, something's proper, and find out later it was really backwards, improper, hurtful to God, hurtful to others, hurtful to ourselves. And at the time, we're not even aware of it. People do all sorts of things in life, and they don't realize how dangerous it is. People are doing things all the time. They don't realize they are just like that from death. Literally, that much from death. They'll be dead just like that. One slip, one wrong turn. Consider driving around a racetrack at 200 plus miles an hour. And you got all these other people, and they're about a quarter inch from your bumper. And a tire blows. And if it wasn't for the way the cars are constructed, that would be instantaneous death. And at times it has been. And there are Christians involved in those kind of things in life. Actually, out as race car drivers, doing all sorts of death-defying stunts. I don't know where their head is. I don't know where their brain is. I cannot believe that's the will of God really for anybody. Now, God will still use them and win souls through them, but that doesn't mean that's the will of God. That just shows God's grace. His super benevolence, how much he winks at man's ignorance. But some people are doing that spiritually. They don't realize how close they are to the cliff. They don't realize how close they are to the precipice. They don't realize they got one foot dangling over the edge. And they're so certain that, no, I'm not playing with fire. And they're just flirting a little bit on the job. I'm not flirting. I'm not. It's no problem. Just having a conversation here, and I know he's unsaved, but it'll be all right. And then would you like to go out for coffee? Well, I know I shouldn't, but it is kind of a sweet, and maybe I'll be able to witness to him. Ah, here we go. Here's the process. Rationale, rationalize. One step leads to another. Before too long, it can get to be very serious dating. Oh, of course he came to church a few times. But he came to church because he wants you. Because you're the only feminine girl he's met in about two millenniums. He hasn't met anybody like you. So he'll go along with the game because he wants you. But they get married, he's not going to come to church. He's not going to live for God. Now you raise children in a family like that. Now we're talking about very disastrous things. Far worse. It's bad enough that you have to live in this. That individual, that woman. But now the children are raised in it. Now we're talking about tragedy. And this has happened. This has happened time after time after time. People don't realize what's going on. The devil knows how to get us confused on certain points. That's why there's such safety in a body of Christ. Such safety in a move of God. We have a pastor where the congregation allows the pastor to be the pastor. Allows the pastor to lead the sheep. So the sheep deciding we'll lead the pastor. There's a lot of churches with the kind of billy goat sheeps, and they're bullies, and they're bullying around the pastor, and they won't let the pastor lead the sheep. How many times have you seen a big flock of sheep pushing the shepherd, forcing the shepherd? It just doesn't work that way. We've got to make sure that the pastor is the pastor. I'm glad we're in a church like that.
Amen.
Verse 5, he says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Whoso keepeth, present tense. So it would read, but whoever does continually observe the word of God. This does not mean that the person observes it perfectly, but it shows that his heart is to observe it. And when he fails, he will repent. That's what he's talking about. If he was speaking literally, then we'd say, I wonder who he's talking to. He's not talking to me. He's not talking to us. Because we don't keep it all the time. We just don't. So that means the love of God is not perfected in us. No hope for the love of God to be perfected until we live it perfect. We got to live the word perfect, and then the love of God will be perfected. Hopelessness would have every right to flood in, and it would be totally justifiable. It would be the only reasonable thing to have come and visit us at that time. There would be no way out. He's talking about, as a person is endeavoring to live for God, and they're wanting to live for God, even though there's failings, weaknesses, sins, problems, God can work with that heart. That's what your hearts are. That's what the hearts of the people are at Community Chapel and other churches like this around the world. We're not perfect. We're only perfect because of Jesus Christ. We're perfect because of His blood. We're perfect legally. But we're not keeping His word 100% at all times in every situation. Some days we just don't do very well. We have some pretty bad days. Every once in a while we seem like we have some pretty bad weeks. And there might even be some pretty bad months. Things don't always go real well. We can find ourselves in certain trials where it just doesn't seem like for a long time on certain things that we just handle it right. And it can be very discouraging, be very frustrating. But that's where we continue to trust in the grace of God. And we know, even in that, even though we're not doing all that well, we still have a body of believers that loves us, a pastor that loves us, a God who loves us, and He's going to see us through it. And He'll even use that as part of the process of perfecting His love in us. Part of perfecting His love is where we realize that no matter where we stumble, He still loves us. That causes the love of God to be perfected in us. That helps us to really know that we can stand on the love of God. That demonstrates to us that we're accepted no matter what. That is a revelation that every single person needs so deeply and so profoundly. And I don't know of anybody who really has this revelation entirely. I think the only person who ever had it entirely was Jesus Christ, God's very own Son. When he talks about that the love of God be perfected, it means to complete. It means to make it full so that it's wanting in nothing. He is trying to build a love relationship between us and himself where it's wanting in nothing. Where this relationship has come to its full. It has been completed. Well, this isn't going to be done until we see Him. Until we're there with Him. And then we know even as we are known. That's the rapture. But in the meantime, we must walk a certain way. You've got to look into your heart and realize, okay, I wouldn't be where I am today doing what I'm doing, even though I have failings, but I wouldn't be in this place with this kind of a desire if my heart wasn't really for God. And God is pleased with my heart. I'm not pleased with my failings, but He'll bear with those failings. And He'll see me through those failings. But my heart is for God. I don't care if I'm tempted by the world. My heart is still for God. Some people read that temptation as saying, see, your heart's not for God. That's the strategy of the devil. Your heart is for God. Why are you wanting to fight the temptation if your heart isn't for God? If your heart wasn't for God and the temptation came, you just give in to the temptation. Well, there are some temptations that I've done that with. Who hasn't? Who hasn't been snookered by the devil so that he got him set up, and then when he said, here, we took it. Hardly without even thinking. That does not prove your heart isn't for God. It just proves that the devil's clever. But now what happens after you've yielded to this thing? You feel guilt. feel shame, you feel sorry, you wish you hadn't done it. What does that say about your heart? Your heart's to please God. See, it all demonstrates what your heart is, really. It's to live for God. It's to serve God. It's to please God. He sees all of that. And in that, as we continue to walk, He will perfect His love. He will build this love relationship. That's what He wants. He wants those that will love Him and receive His love. Have an actual love relationship. That's what He wants. That is His whole desire. He doesn't want servants. Just people that He can boss around. Once that, He can make robots by the billions. He can make creatures like that. He'd make Mattel look silly. These toy companies that think they can build something neat, some neat computer, neat robot, God could make that look so infantile. He could make robots that have every appearance of being human, lifelike, and you break them open and they're filled with nuts and bolts. God could do that just like that, and He could do it by the billions. And He could have them programmed so that everything He says, they do it instantaneously. He could have it so they fly to do different things. He could have them run fast, jump high, do everything. He could have them built in such a way, He said, I want you to walk through that wall. I want you to make this big, huge tunnel in that wall and then through that mountain. Go do it. And that robot could just go right and do it. I mean, God could do something pretty incredible. But that's not what He wants. It's not His heart. It would never satisfy Him. He wants a people who will love them out of their own will, out of their own volition. And He's working to produce this. It's a tremendous thing. So if we continue to keep His word, what we have to realize, number one, something has already happened. Love has already been perfected to a degree. It's already been perfected. If God could show us right now how much of His love He has built in us, I think we'd be amazed. There's a lot more of God's love within us. And there's a lot more of a relationship between us and God than what we're really aware of. The devil has really worked to stifle this thing. But he wouldn't want us to just stop and be thrilled with that. He'd then want us to see, this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. And I want to bring it to its full, final conclusion. Verse 6, he says, He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Now when it says, ought himself, He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself. Literally, the words ought himself are He is owing. It shows there is something that we are owing Him. If a person says, I'm abiding in God, by making that statement, which is present tense, the person is saying, I am continually abiding in God. You know what that is? That's a statement that involves a vow. So now what is he owing in that statement, in that vow? He is owing to pay it. If I say, I'm abiding always in God, then I owe God something. I owe God to live those words out. If I say I'm abiding in Him, and I'm really united to Him, that means I'm trusting in His words. I'm trusting in His commands. And if I'm trusting in those words and those commands, then I'm owing to live those commands. It shows that we are obligated before God. We can't say these things flippantly. He's showing something that becomes of a necessity. When the situation is like this, and the person is making this kind of a statement, now it is out of necessity to live a certain way. By saying these words, it is now out of necessity to live according to those words. God is showing us what we owe Him. He's showing us what our obligation is. If I say, now I'm going to live for God, then I'm owing God something. I'm owing God to live for God. I can't just say, I'm going to live for God, and then I don't owe Him anything. Lord, I will go through whatever trials, and now I don't owe that. No, I owe it. I'm going to abide with You no matter what. I owe that. I owe it. He heard those words. He writes them down in his ledger. And he says, you owe me these words, and I will collect. You won't like the way I do it. Sometimes it'll be uncomfortable. You may even wish you never said these words. But when it's all done, you'll be thankful for eternity that you said it and I collected. But in the meantime, you might say, it's a little hot in here. Can we turn down the heat? Can we get this pressure off our backs? See? But when it's all done, we'll be thankful. How should we do this? On himself also so to walk, even as he walked. The Greek word for walked is peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. And that O is a long O. And this means to conduct oneself. To order one's behavior. So he's talking about the person's entire life. Not just talking about literal walking down some path, but how they've lived. A person's walk speaks of their whole life. Their conduct, their behavior, their words, their deeds, everything. If we say we're abiding in him, then we owe him to walk just like his son walked. And to walk just like he did. We're saying, I'm abiding in Christ, then I owe him to walk just like he walked here on earth. And if I say, well, I'm going to abide in God, see, both things are true. I'm abiding in God, then we owe him to walk as Christ walked, his son walked. We cannot claim to abide in him unless we behave like him. And the devil wants to take this and condemn everybody, beat them over the head, club them 15 times, kick them in the shins, say, well, then I'm not abiding in him because I don't behave like him. That's where we take God's grace. That's where we see our position legally. No longer I, but Christ legally. We put on Christ legally. We continue to hold to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we trust as we do that, we'll more and more abide in him and more behave like him. That's what we have to trust in. Verse 7, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Then he says, verse 8, again a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. When he talks about that he's not giving them any new commandment, but it's an old commandment, this is what he's talking about. This is a quote from a commentary by Woods in our library. And he says, the apostle had just commanded his readers to walk as Christ walked. This walk was grounded in and originated in love. Hence, the commandment to love God was not a new one. See, in that sense, he's not giving a new commandment. He's not talking about anything new, as though there's a new foundation and God has a different will and his plan has changed. No, it's the same thing. It goes all the way back to the beginning. So in that sense, it's not a new commandment. It's not something novel or unusual. It's the way it's always been. These to whom John wrote had been aware of this obligation, yea, had in some measure followed it from the beginning of their Christian life. Far from being a new thing, this commandment was essential to their salvation from sin. They were already in possession of it. They had possessed it from the beginning. This commandment was the word which they had heard. The word sums up the message they had received. Heard indicates the manner of reception. They had heard it. It therefore came to them through preaching. The time when they heard it was at the beginning of their Christian experience. So it wasn't anything new. They'd already heard it. They understood that the basis of this whole relationship was love. And that's what's being reiterated, re-emphasized. We hear this a lot of times. We don't hear, in a sense, that many new commandments. We hear a lot of the old ones, and we shout glory for every single time they're presented to us. We generally, as we hear all the sermons, all the different things in class, we're learning new things, but it's always on the same foundation, and always boils down to the same things. Boils down to faith, hope, and love. Now by these three, the greatest of these is love. It almost always comes down to those things. And so that's what he's showing here. So in that respect, it's not a new commandment. It's the same thing as before. We must realize that the entire Word of God is based on love from beginning to end. That the entire plan of God is based on love from beginning to end. Our Christian lives have the same basis from start to finish. Never really changes. It's the same foundation. Now then in verse 8 when he says, "Again, a new commandment I write unto you." Well now, what do we have? A contradiction? No new commandment, just an old one, and now he writes a new commandment? Well, you can note with this, John chapter 13 and verse 34, along with John 15, verses 12 and 13. So chapter 13, verse 34, chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. He's already made it clear that love has always been commanded. But now, what is new about it? Well, what's new about it is how it's been expressed in and through Christ. There is now a new, fuller revelation. It's always been love. But when God gave His Son, and that man was willing to lay down his life for us, who are still in our sin, now, in that sense, it's a new command. And it means more of a new revelation, fuller revelation. It had only been shown in type, and only shown to a small degree in the saints' lives of the Old Testament. We see it in David. We see it in Moses. We see the heart of God. We see the love. But you can't really see it as God intended until Jesus Christ is hanging on that cross. And there's the new revelation. So in that sense, with more revelation, there's always more required. Now, with this much revelation, they were required to love this much. So that was the old. And it was love. So in that sense, anything further about love is not new. But now with a fuller revelation of what love is, and how to walk in that love, and make the self-sacrificing commitments of that love, that's never been seen before. God never gave His only begotten Son before. Now we see love like never before. So with that fuller revelation, it's further requirements, further obligation. So in that sense, a new command because of more revelation. It had been portrayed in part, but now in Christ, it's shown in a new, full manner. The selfless, dying to self-will, total surrender love was made known to man in Christ. Nobody else had been able to do that. Who ever lived sinless before? Whoever was in the Garden of Gethsemane before? Whoever faced eternity separated from God and said, "Not my will, but thy will be done"? Whoever did that before? Whoever demonstrates such a love relationship? Whoever loved God like that before? Nobody. Now we're starting to see the kind of love He really wants. We saw the love, but only in a measure. Now with a fuller revelation, in a sense, a new command. In another sense, though, since it's still love, it's not a new command. See, that's how He's talking. It's not contradictory at all. So now there's been a new commandment established. Love, even as I have loved. It's a pretty amazing command. He couldn't really command that before, because it had never been seen before. It had never been lived out before. We saw it in part with Abraham willing to offer Isaac, and with a lot of other things. But never where the offering was actually made. Never where God actually gave a sinless man. And that man said yes of his own volition to the will of God, which meant eternity separated from God for him, legally speaking. Only now could the command of love be fully established. And that's what he's showing here. And the last part of the verse, verse 8, where he says, "Which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth," it shows as Christ came, God could give this new light. The new light is the fuller revelation. It shows what has come in the new covenant. More light. More revelation. Shows us more the will of God. And it also shows the greater provision to love even as Christ loved. So as this light has come, darkness is dispelled. And anything where these things have only been able to be seen in part, the light comes and now we can see it in full. So God has set this whole thing up. He is the mastermind of this whole thing. It's a fantastic system that He's established. And He worked and He worked and He worked for 4,000 years to show it in part. And then, in Christ, as it were, He turned the light on to show it in full. Same basis all the way through, though. Love. But now with the light shining, Christ coming, love is demonstrated like never before. With a full revelation, it's as though now it's a brand new command. Now I see what He wants. Now I understand the kind of love He's talking about. And it pictures it in just such a fuller, more complete manner. And also what we see in it is that those who love like this, they become joint heirs with Christ. They become the bride. And so now we can see, okay, if I do this, this is what it leads to. In the Old Testament, they couldn't see that. I've done all of this, and what does it lead to? The place of departed spirits. It doesn't have quite the same appeal. Now we can see it pays. It makes sense. And that's how Paul could say, talk about his life of trials, persecutions, and all sorts of other things as his light affliction, which work at the more eternal weight of glory. Now he could see what this was really doing. He could see what this was really leading to, because he saw it in Christ. Here's Christ. Goes into death. Where is he now? Exalted. Given a name above every name. And then it talks about us being joint heirs with Christ. Fantastic things. Okay.